Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Beginning in chapter 14, before I begin 14, there are some parallels of this. There are parallels in Luke 22. There are parallels in Matthew. There are parallels in John chapter 12. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 and following, seems to be a parallel. And even the New American Standard Version of the Bible lists it in the margin as a parallel passage, but it is not. The adulterous woman in Luke chapter 7 cannot be the same as Mary, the sister of Lazarus, in John 12, she's named. In Mark 14, it's implied. In Matthew and Luke 22, it's obvious. Now, somebody's got two different accounts. The same kind of thing happened with an adulterous woman at a Pharisaic dinner. This is much later in Jesus' life. This is just a few days now before he's going to die. Now, there is a flashback here. If you'll notice, if you've read the first verse, it talks about 2 days later. But in John chapter 12, it talks about 6 days later. So what we have in Mark is what's known, I guess, in literary terms, as a flashback. And so the 2 days refers to the high priest and the scribes in verses 1 and 2. But verse 3 through 9 is a flashback a few days before that. But Mark doesn't relate that anyway. Now, notice where it says, now the feast of the Passover. What is the Passover? It is the celebration down through the years of the miraculous deliverance of the people of God from the bondage of Egypt. It was linked within Judaism to the feast of unleavened bread, which is lasts 7 days, and historically the Passover came on the 14th of Nisan, which is one of the Jewish calendars, early part of the spring probably, and then after that was the week of unleavened bread. Passover was considered the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can find that in your Bible discussed in Exodus chapter 12, Numbers chapter 28, and Deuteronomy chapter 16. Notice it says, the high priest and scribes kept looking for some way to arrest him by stratagem. Now in Matthew, it adds a little phrase, the high priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now this is the full designation for the Sanhedrin, which in our culture, I guess the best expression would be the religious supreme court of the day. The religious supreme court of the day had determined in their own minds to kill Jesus by trickery. Now, does that say something to you? Boy, to have him put to death, it says here, in the last part of verse 1. This was nothing new for them. It was not something they just had hit on the last few days. If you'll look at Mark 3:6 and Mark 11:18, they'd been trying to kill him from the beginning. And now, after his triumphant entry in Jerusalem, after his cleansing of the temple, and many other acts, they had committed themselves, this man is going to die. But they were afraid to kill him with a crowd because many of the crowd, the pilgrims, had flooded Jerusalem. The population raised almost 10 times its normal level. Many of them are from Galilee. Many of them had been healed by Jesus. Many of them were his friends. They were afraid because of the popularity of Jesus to do anything during the feast or around crowds. And you see that last part of verse 2. And verse 3 is where the flashback occurs. And it goes back to Bethany. Now, Bethany is I think 2 miles outside Jerusalem. It is the place where Jesus went to every night to stay. While he was visiting Jerusalem in the daytime, the temple, he went back. We don't know if he slept on the Mount of Olives somewhere out in the open or where they went to Lazarus' home every night. But anyway, he goes to the town again. And Simon the leper. Now, we don't know if it was a leper that Jesus healed. If Simon was still a leper, he couldn't have a feast because nobody would eat with him because people were terrified of the disease of leprosy. It was the social outcast disease of the day. It was a sign of God's disfavor. Well, Simon, who was nicknamed the leper, had a party. And he invited Jesus. And while he was sitting at the table, no. Do they sit at tables in the New Testament? They recline on the left elbow. And if you're left-handed, you miss your mouth, I guess. But everybody had to sit the same direction. Because a left-handed person would really mess up the table arrangement. They had feet crossed and everything. So they sit on their left elbow and they ate reclining. Okay, it was that kind of a dinner. And notice a woman came. Now, in John 12:3, it says it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the one who had sat at the feet of Jesus earlier and heard the teachings while Martha was in the kitchen cooking. Mary was the one who really soaked up the teachings of Jesus. And now she comes to him with an alabaster jar of pure nard. Well, neither one of those things relate to me, really. What is an alabaster jar? It's an opaque stone, kind of like a white marble, but more transparent than that. Usually they were shaped like a small vase at the bottom with a very thin neck, and it was sealed. And it was made out of alabaster. It was sealed permanently. To open it was to open it for good. It had to be used because you snap the neck off. Have you ever got your samples of perfume and you had to break the little vial? Well, you use all of it then or you don't use it at all. This perfume anointing oil was like that. Okay, Mary brought that. It says it's pure nard. Great problems, that word pure. We don't know if it means genuine, pure. It's the only place in all the New Testament this word occurs. When a word occurs only once, we don't know how to translate it. So this word, we think, means genuine or pure, but we really don't know, okay? Nard is from the root of a plant that grows in the Himalayas. Very fragrant kind of thing, a very expensive thing because it's imported from India. And Mary had one of these. And she broke it, and she poured it on his head. Now, John 12:3 says she put it on his feet. You say, aha, contradiction in the Bible. One says head, one says feet. Obviously, it can't be right. Well, John 3:12 also says that this little alabaster jar held a whole pound. Now, do you think a whole pound is going to stay on his head? That's a lot of fluid, a pound. I think she anointed his whole body. Now, get the picture. He's reclining on his left elbow at a table. His feet are spread behind him. It is not hard at all to get to someone like that, to do their feet or their head. She had just walked up between him and another person. Because of it being a pound, and because the one count saying feet, one saying head, we think she must have anointed his whole body. That's like putting brute all over you. Boy, it must have stunk. Woo! You can imagine. Well, in verse 4, some of the guests were indignant. Now, we learn from John 4 and 5 that it was Judas Iscariot, the keeper of the purse, who became indignant. Now, the word indignant here is an imperfect tense, which means continuous action in past time. And the Hebrew word said indignantly is a word that I've used once. Remember when Jesus told one of the people he had healed, and I told you he snorted at him? It's a word used for an animal snorting. Judas was snorting a whole bunch. And he was snorting and snorting and snorting about how this was just unheard of. And costly perfume being wasted. And it's the Passover. Supposed to give it to the poor. It seems to be a characteristic of the Passover that the Jews were to give alms to the poor. John 13:29 is a good example about that. So Jesus was saying, boy, he was indignant. How dare you do this? How dare you spend this money? And he says here, notice there's 5. It says, we could have sold this for over $60 in my translation. Now, these monetary evaluations are just totally inappropriate in English. We're talking about in Greek more than 300 denarii. Now, one denarii is the normal wage for a laborer. I don't know how you'd do that in our day. What is a normal laborer? I know if it's like a plumber or electrician, that one day's wage is about what, $75? So it's a lot of money that way. If it's just someone, say, who is, say, it's someone who is not in a guild or in a union, it may be cheaper than that, but it's a lot of money in that day. This is over or almost a year's wages that little bottle was worth. And boy, Judas had found him something to get on his soapbox about. And boy, he was hot to trot around there at that table that night. And notice that the money should have been given to the poor and on. Look at what Jesus did in verse 6. Jesus does not defend himself, but he says, let her alone. Aorist imperative. Sit down, Judas, and leave her alone. Judas said, okay. Very emphatic. He didn't say, Judas, please, sit down. He said, sit down, boy. That's it. That's enough. Notice it in verse 7 it says, for the poor you will always have among you. Whenever you please, you can do good to them. I've heard folks say, even Jesus said, don't merit the poor. If you think Jesus is saying don't worry about the poor, you've misinterpreted the whole context. What he's saying is the poor need help, and you can help them when you will, but the Son of Man will not always be with you. The bridegroom will always be here. So he's not degrading helping the poor. He's magnifying himself, okay? Now, this idea about the poor always being with you, Jesus may have quoted Deuteronomy 15, 4 and 11, because we just went through that, but the poor are not going to be in the land. And then in 11 it says the poor will always be in the land. So Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy when he said this, and unless you were here on Wednesday night, you don't know that. Little plug. She had beforehand performed my body for burial. I wonder, just curiosity, the fact that she put this costly, I don't think we can imagine, I don't know if that was her diary or what that was. It was something very precious to her she had saved. And she used it all for Jesus. Put it on his head, on his feet, and implication being just his whole body she put it on. Could it be? He had told the disciples over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. They didn't believe me, couldn't understand. They were always muddled-headed about it. But Lazarus and Mary and Martha were special people in the life of Jesus. Could it be that Mary had deeper insight into Jesus than his own apostles? And that she knew the very thing that Jesus says that she had done. She has anointed my body for burial. I think she might have known. And I think that precious lady might have done that for him. And she threw cost to the wind. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of extravagance for Jesus. We're so practical minded. We think things out so clearly and rationalize our way in and out of things. I want to tell you, when Jesus gets a hold of your heart, you're going to be an extravagant Christian for him. This lady was extravagant. She put it all over his body. He said, the burial thing he mentions here again. Verse 9 is very interesting. It says, I solemnly say to you, all over the world, wherever this good news is proclaimed, the deed that she has done will be told in memory of her. What strikes you as about that verse? What strikes you about that verse? Wherever this story is told, all over the world, this is Jesus' understanding of the universal implications of who he is. This is a foreshadowing the fact that he did not come just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, though he came to them and he stayed with them for the most part. But he visioned his message and his work and his kingdom as spreading around the world. Isn't that something? You say, why did Mark mention her name there? If he's going to tell everybody around the world, why isn't she mentioned? Mark is the first gospel written around 50 A.D. There was great persecution in the Roman world to Christians up until the early 90s when the last one, Domitian, came. John is written toward the end of the first century, about 90 to 100 A.D. Old man John was. John mentions her name because probably the persecution was over. Mark conceals her name in fear that she might be persecuted. Now that comes from a man named Linsky, a Lutheran commentator that I like very much, and I think it may have great validity in the understanding of when John and Mark were written and the day of its time. Now, I think we have time. Let's go on if we could, please. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, notice Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot, if it means what most commentators say it means, man of curio, K-E-R-I-O-T-H, I think. Judas is the only Judean in the group, and in a real sense may have felt left out or alone because he was the only Judean. The rest were Galileans. But really, I probably think that the word Iscariot is an adulterated form of the word Ascari, which is the word for the assassin's knife that the zealots carried in their clothes. One of the zealots was on one of the apostles called a zealot. And if they saw a Roman or anybody who worked for a Roman and they could kill him, they would. It was an assassin's knife. It may have been that Judas was a member of this political group, a zealot. I think maybe that's very... very true. Notice it says he's one of the 12. One of the enigmas of Judas is that with such great privilege, how could he have turned? All these modern theories about Judas forcing Jesus' hand, and Judas really loved him, but he thought Jesus was frittering away his opportunity, so he's going to force his hand, and the great pathos that Judas had, that is simply a bunch of baloney. The Bible says very clearly something about Judas. In Matthew 26:5, Judas says, how much are you willing to give me for me to tell you where Jesus is? For the Sanhedrin in John chapter 11, verse 57 has already said, if anybody knows where he's staying, let them report to us. They wanted to get him at home, away from the crowd. So Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Friends, 30 pieces of silver is not that much of money. People said, well, since it's not very much money, there must be other motives here. If there are other motives here because of the minute amount of money, we don't know them from the biblical account. Notice what else it says about Judas. It says in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered into Judas. It says in John 11:37, Satan entered during the supper. In John 6:70, it said that he has been satanic all along from the beginning. Now, why did Jesus choose Judas? The great question. I want to think that Jesus chose Judas because he saw potential. At the same time that Jesus saw potential, Jesus knew, I believe, that Judas was the betrayer. It says they'd known all along, that Jesus had known all along that Judas was pilfering the money from the group. Judas was the way he was from the beginning. The Bible says about Judas that he went to his own place. You say, well, how do you figure that? It is that same problem between predestination and human free will. And I think we'll never understand completely till we see the Lord face to face. Judas is much like Pharaoh. God had a part in determining how he was going to act. But he also had a part in his own choice. The very fact that Jesus confronts him at the Lord's Supper so specifically, I think, is Jesus' way of saying, Judas, it's not too late, friend. You don't have to do this. I know what's in your heart. You don't have to do it. Don't do it, Judas. But I think Jesus also knew, even though he held out this thing to him, that Judas would do what had been predestined and pre-known and predicted about him. You say, that doesn't fit my theology. Well, the Bible just doesn't always fit our little neat presuppositions. Notice it says he went to the high priest. Now, in Luke 22:4, it says he went to the high priest and the temple police because the Romans didn't arrest Jesus. The temple police arrested him, the same ones that were afraid of him when he cleansed the temple a few days earlier. Now, notice in verse 11 where it says, they were delighted to hear it, and they promised to pay him for it. 30 pieces of silver is what we find out in other accounts. Sure, they were delighted. It's like a group saying, I don't know how I even analogize it today. It would be like two political parties fighting for a position. And just a few days before the campaign, someone from the opposite party comes over to this party and tells a few things that can get this other party not elected. That's the kind of thing it was. And these folks were so tickled. Hey, we got him now. One of his own is going to tell him where it is. And the priests, I'm sure from their smug, pious attitude, said, God has confirmed by this that Jesus is not of him. Watch out how you let circumstances determine what is God's will and what isn't. Sometimes the devil can provide a marvelous set of circumstances. And he goes on, he says, in last part of verse 11, he kept looking for the good opportunity to betray him. Luke 22:6 says, apart from the crowd. Yeah, Judas was looking, but Judas had to be careful. Notice in verse 12 it says, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. Now, have we got a problem here? You say, what problem? If you'll look at John with me, let's look at John 18, John 18, 28. John 18, 28. Notice it says, and they led Jesus before Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Look at 19, chapter 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6 hours, okay? Notice again, verse 19, verse 31. Chapter 19, verse 31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, look at verse 32. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him because they didn't want left over to the Passover. That's down there. I just added that, but it's there. A few more verses. John seems to imply that Jesus did not eat the Passover with the disciples, but that he ate a meal the day before, the 13th of Nisan, instead of the 14th of Nisan. It speaks about the day of preparation. It says the Jews would not go into the Roman hall because they would be defiled to eat the Passover dinner, which the synoptics say Jesus has already eaten with the disciples. Mark even says on the first day of the feast. Now, many folks say, well, that means the first day after Passover. But Jewish usage says that that is the Passover day. There are many examples or proofs of why the synoptics are right. Now, there's one theory that has been proposed lately, which has problems, but seems to have the best answer. It seems to be that one of them may have been using traditional Jewish lunar calendar that went by the phases of the moon. It's possible that the other one, whether the synoptics or John, is using the Roman solar calendar, and it got the days using different calendars. If that's not true, I don't know how to reconcile the problem of these two different dates. You say, well, it doesn't make any difference. Well, I think it does as far as the validity of the Word of God. I don't think it makes any difference. I think that the symbol of the Lord's Supper setting is the Passover feast. And I agree with the synoptics over John. Okay? So I think Jesus did eat the Jewish Passover with his disciples. Now, if we go on from there, the usual time for killing the Passover lamb, that'd be the 14th of Nisan. He had to go to the temple to do it. Jesus and the disciples ask him, where do you want us to go and get the Passover supper ready for you to eat? Verse 13. And so he sent two of his disciples. Now, Luke 22:8 says it was Peter and John. Why did Jesus send Peter and John? Why not send more? Why not just say clearly, go to so-and-so's house on so-and-so's street? Well, first of all, there are no street names and there were no addresses in the Jewish day. Two, we know from rabbinical sources that only two people were allowed in the temple to kill the lamb for a household. Could it be possible that if Judas would have known where they were going to eat the supper, that he might have betrayed Jesus too early, and Jesus did not want him to know where exactly they would observe the Passover dinner? I simply don't know, but those possibilities are there. Go into the city, and you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, whatever house he goes to. Tell the owner, the teacher asks, where is my room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Two things. Very, 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 I'll go stronger than that. Never would a man carry a water pitcher. Their quote was, that is woman's work. Now, why this man was carrying the water, we don't know. He was a servant, apparently. But even if a man's wife died, the neighbors would bring the water to him. Men just didn't do that. So this was unusual. It was easy then to find this man doing it. So it was not something that everybody in town was doing. It was unusual for a man to be carrying a water pitcher. But notice that Jesus doesn't tell them to talk to the man. They say, follow him. When you get to the house where he goes, talk to the owner of the house. Many think it's John Mark's daddy. I don't think we can make that assumption. I think this was a room that was not well known. It was not a common room of meeting because I'm afraid Jesus was afraid of Judas. I think this was a prearrangement. Now, I believe that Jesus has prophetic powers and can, you know, read people's hearts and predict the future. But it seems to me here when Jesus has these disciples say, where is the master's room? You know, that seems to me to be prearrangement. And I'm not trying to take anything away from Jesus' foreknowledge. I'm just saying it seems to me that he made this arrangement with a man in Jerusalem during his earlier days there. And so I think it's prearrangement. Now, they show him the room. The room was already ready. The disciples had to cook the dinner, roast the lamb, get the things ready, you know, for the night. Then in verse 17, when evening came. Now, see, most Jewish meals are eaten late in the afternoon, for the Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock p.m., their day starts at evening and goes till evening. The only Jewish dinner that was eaten after sundown is the Passover. Now that tells me that Jesus ate the Passover instead of just a meal that was symbolic of the Passover the day before. Notice it says that they were, now mine has again in verse 18, they were sitting at the table. They are reclining at the table. And I solemnly say to you, one of you who is now eating with me is going to betray me. And a bombshell exploded among those disciples. And everybody started saying, I bet it's Judas, didn't they? They said, Lord, can it be me? Is it me, Lord? Am I the one? Will I do it, Lord? That to me is a beautiful paradox. I think Peter fits in that paradox well. Lord, though everybody else leave you, I won't leave you. Lord, if I have to die for you, I'll die for you. He just says, no, Peter, you'll deny me. Peter says, no, I'll be with you. Nothing can get me from not being with you. Jesus says, yes, you'll deny me. The paradox of the man Peter. Peter was a bold, brash kind of fellow. He's the guy that John Bassanio would say would assault hell with a water pistol. That's Peter. You know, he's that kind of guy. Let's go, let's do it. But the forcefulness of the leadership of Peter was mingled with the human character of Peter. The strong leader Peter is the one who cursed and said, I don't know him, I never saw him, he's not one of mine. Resident in every heart in this room is the gnawing doubt that in the right circumstance would we hold out. In this room, in every heart here, is the potential for the most grotesque evil. You see, man, though he may not have committed all the sins, in his heart the potential for every sin is in the breast of every individual because of our fallen nature. And as those disciples who loved him so much, I'm sure with tears in their eyes, said, oh, Jesus, am I going to betray you? Think about that. Maybe there's something of that attitude caught up when we take the Lord's Supper and say, oh Lord, with the best motives in my heart, I've tried to live for you. But oh Lord, I have fallen so short. Every one of them asked, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Notice in verse 19, he began to show that they were hurt to ask him one by one, it cannot be I, can it? Verse 20, and he answered them, it is one of the 12, one who dipping his bread in the dish with me. All my life I've thought in my mind, because of the account in John, that Peter sitting next to John on Jesus' right, Peter says to John, who asked him, who is it? And John was lying on Jesus' breast, so he has to be on the left. And John leans back and says, who is it? And Jesus says to him, the one dipping with me in the sop. Now the word sop is a gray fruit dip. It's a mixture of raisins and apples and cinnamon and that kind of thing. And it turns into a gray paste. It is symbolic. It looks like brick mortar. It is symbolic of what the Hebrew slaves had to do in Egypt with the building of the mortar and bricks. Now, I'm not sure that they dipped in at the same time, or if Jesus dipped in and handed it to Judas, or if they were all dipping in, and again, it said, can it be? I'm not sure. I don't think the Bible is clear enough for us to say that Jesus pinpointed him that specific. But the purpose of this conversation is not prophetic. I think the purpose is redemptive. I think Jesus is crying out with a voice, Judas, I know your heart. I know what you've done. Judas, don't do it. The Bible says that Satan entered him and he went out. Look what Jesus says about him. For the man of sin is going away as the Scripture said. Now, what Scripture? What Scripture? What Scripture ever said that? Psalms 41:9 is the only Scripture. Let me tell you real quickly about historical, grammatical exegesis or ways to interpret the Bible. I got a chance to go to Wayland the other day and preach to their preachers on how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics. And I have a system by which I, really the love of my life is interpreting the Bible. I work very diligently on how to interpret it, to be consistent in interpreting it, to take the context, to look at the grammar, to do the word studies, to pay the price, to know what that book says. But I want to say to you that nothing but the Holy Spirit could reveal to these men how to find these prophetic references. Historical, grammatical exegesis, though I'm committed to it with all my heart and soul, would not have fulfilled the need of the early church to find Christ in the Old Testament. For they tend to take things out of context, like you can't believe and combine things and this and that. We never could do that. But I feel like they were inspired and they were led to do that. So Psalm 41:9, one verse fits. The rest do not fit Judas at all. One verse fits. The church took that out and used it. Apparently Jesus is referring. That's the only verse in all the Old Testament refers about a traitor eating with you and raising your heel against you and all that. Now, the scripture is being fulfilled, okay? But a curse will be on that man who will betray me. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. My word, what's Jesus saying? A curse. You know, we get the idea that cursing is like saying damn and hell in a non-theological context. Now, that is not cursing at all. The Bible doesn't even talk about that. It does say don't let filthy speech come out of your mouth. And it says that. And what that means, I think, is probably referring to some of the sexual terms that we throw around so freely that really, it's not that it's that kind of thing, but it's just not appropriate for a Christian to be talking like that. Right? Right? Right. Okay, it's just not appropriate. We shouldn't do it. Not because it's so bad, it's just not appropriate. And we need to watch how we speak as well as how we live. But a curse is not a curse word. It is an ideal of bringing God into something and making a statement so solemn that God will bring it about. Jesus curses here. He said something like probably like this. God will get the man that betrays me. That's what he's saying. And then he says this funny phrase because Judas can't help that he was born. Judas can't help many things of his life. And yet Jesus says to him, better he was never born. Now how could Judas help being born? This is a classical combination of what I've been telling you over and over again. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Judas is responsible for every act that he does. Though God knew it, preordained it, and brought it about, Judas is responsible and will pay the price for his action. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, locked together. And hard to pull those things apart intellectually from our side. Now, notice in verse 19, okay, the Lord's Supper is about the next few verses. I think I can finish in 10 minutes. But what I want to do is have a word of prayer. And if you need to go, I really want to do this with you. We're having many people come to our church by watch care who are members of different denominational backgrounds. One thing they ask me with consistency is, Bob, I feel so funny not having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, I can understand that. They've grown up doing that every Sunday. You are just the opposite. You've grown up not having it every Sunday, and you think anybody who does it every Sunday is weird. Matter of fact, I get a lot of comments sometimes that we don't do it often enough here. So there's a lot of controversy by this. I love my Roman Catholic brothers so very, very much. I agree with them theologically more than I even do with liberal Protestants about Jesus Christ, who he is, the Bible, the commitment to it, the virgin birth, the doctrines of the church. We agree right down the line. We disagree over this. This to the Roman Catholic system is the channel by which grace from Jesus Christ comes into the life of the believer. And we disagree. And even during the Reformation, Martin Luther had such an argument with Calvin and Zwingli that, now you know sweet Martin Luther, he's the one that threw the inkwell at the devil. And he was the kind of guy that didn't believe that cursing was what we... He put the bite on Zwingli, and he did it in language that would kill a sailor. He cussed that poor fellow out from Switzerland, called him every name in the book, and kicked him out of town because they disagreed over the interpretation of this is my body. And the church has been like that. So I want to enter this. I am a Baptist. I wear Baptist theological glasses. I try to analyze those glasses with all the care that was within me. But when you come right down to the bottom line, old Bob's a Baptist. And so I'm going to reflect the position that I feel most comfortable with. And if you disagree with me, you are perfectly free. For we do not have all the answers from the text. And much that we do here in the area of the Lord's Supper is tradition. And I know that, and I hope you know that, and I hope you will not get upset with others who do it in a different way For the Bible just does not have a definitive direction sheet on how to do the Lord's Supper. Now let's look at it, please. While they were eating, he took a loaf and blessed it. It has always been unbelievably meaningful for me that as Jesus... Now, it would seem that he would have used the Paschal lamb as a symbol of his body, a sacrifice given. The blood was taken and put on the doorpost and saved the people. But he did not use the Paschal lamb. The Paschal lamb has already been eaten, and everything has been eaten. The dinner's been going a long time now. It's toward the end. It's coming toward the third cup of blessing in the four-cup series of the Jewish Passover service. The lamb is all gone. Every bit had to be eaten. And now the father of the home, the leader, stands up to say something. And Jesus stood up and changed the order of service right there. And he took a loaf. Earlier, many times in the book of Corinthians, it says, "And we are the bread of God, the loaf of God," speaking of the church. And he took the bread in his hand and he blessed it. Now, what he said, we don't know if it's a traditional Jewish blessing or if he said something else. The bread is going to symbolize, I believe, his broken body. He thanked God for his broken body. He thanked God for the symbol of death. He also thanked God for the cup of blessing, which symbolized his blood. And he thanked God for his shed blood. Now, folks, you've got to have a commitment of love before you can thank God for the very thing that's going to be a tremendous physical, mental problem. Jesus, at the height of knowing what he was going to have to go through, stopped and thanked God for using him. Notice then that he broke it into pieces. And he gave it to them saying, "This, take this, this is my body." Many people are nervous about saying that the broken bread symbolizes the death of Christ. I don't know what else it could symbolize. Many say it's just a natural act of passing out bread. It seems there's too much intensity here. It seems we're coming to a climax here for Jesus just to be breaking the bread and to make such a big deal out of it in the synoptics and in Corinthians, where the two accounts are, the several accounts. It seems to me it's referring to his violent death that is about to come. And notice he says, "Take this, this is my body." Now, it is obvious to me, and many people, in their love for the Bible, try to take the Bible literally. I hate to use that word because it's so terribly misunderstood. Literally means a word-by-word understanding. None of us speak in a word-by-word way. All of us use metaphors and symbols and analogies and illustrations and all kinds of things in our speech. When Jesus said, "This is my body," the very fact that Jesus was there and Jesus was holding the bread precludes in my understanding the fact that the bread is actually his body. In my opinion, following Zwingli, cursed though he may be, I think it is a symbol. Now, I think it is much more than a symbol based on the account in 1 Corinthians. But I think the place to start is to say it is symbolic in nature because Jesus has not died yet and Jesus is holding the bread himself. John 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 imply to me that something more than a symbol is happening here. Now, Baptists have locked down on the ideal of symbol to the preclusion of other things. They have proof text the Lord's Supper. All my life I've heard in Baptist churches, it is a symbol, it is a symbol, it is a symbol. Now, I agree it's a symbol, but I want to go beyond that and say there is more here than just that. You say, how so? John does not record the Lord's Supper. But John does record the feeding of the 5,000, where some things that are analogous to the Lord's Supper are said when he calls himself the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. In John 6, 52 and following, Jesus says these words, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not inherit eternal life." In Corinthians it says, "Unless you share," the word is koinonia, fellowship in, "the body and blood of Christ, you cannot be one of his." Now that is a real possibility of more here. Now, just because others have, we think, gone too far, is no sign for us to regress and become proof texters. You know the theories of transubstantiation in Roman Catholicism, where the wine and the loaf actually, in reality, become the body and blood of Christ. You know of Lutheranism's consubstantiation, where it is the presence of Christ in and through and with and all that. It doesn't actually become, but Jesus is there. And then there is Calvin's understanding that says Jesus is not in it and through it, but he's with it. He's around it. It's more than a symbol. If I had to choose between Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, or Roman Catholicism, I think I would go with Calvin. I feel there's more than a symbol here. I feel like when we take the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take Easter morning in a most unusual fashion, both morning services, that in a real sense, that there is something more than a symbol. There is the actual presence of Christ. Now, I believe that Christ is always with us and permeates all things. And I don't know how to really talk about this in words, but I think in a special way, he is there at those Lord's Supper services. You say, Bob, tell me more. I'm sorry. I don't know how to say any more than that. But I want to say that simply making it a thing that we do every 3 months takes away the beauty and the significance and the variety of the ways the Bible talks about this wonderful meal that Jesus gave for us. Now notice where he says, beginning in verse 23, took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank some of it. Now folks, weren't no grape juice, because there are no new grapes this time of the year. To have new grapes, to have what is called unfermented wine, you have to be in the time of the year when grapes are new and ripe. And there is unfermented wine in that time of the harvest. But this is all the way around before the grapes have become ripe again. And the only way to preserve grape juice is to ferment it. Now the Passover dinner was wine diluted with water. Now, if you want to kick about that, go kick a history book. Don't kick me. Now, notice they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood, which ratifies the covenant, the blood which is poured out for many." And, oh man, that thing is full of Old Testament illustrations. Notice where it says, "This is my blood," Exodus chapter 24, now not 6, but chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. "And Moses took half of the blood and poured it into basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And I feel like when Jesus stood there with those men he loved so much, and Judas has already gone now, and Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of Isaiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the inner covenant, the heart covenant, the rules on the inside, not on the outside." So I think it's a brand new way of God dealing with man. God's been pointing toward it, but Jesus now brings a new way of being right with God, a new covenant. This also, I think, when it says poured out for many, is an allusion to Isaiah 53:12, where it says he'll die for many. Notice with me, it does not say here he died for all. It says he died for many. And Presbyterians jump on this like a trampoline and say, "See, Jesus just died for the elect." Let me be a bit rabbinical with you. In rabbinical writing, the word many refers to the elect, to the remnant. I think Jesus died for all men, and whosoever will may come, but everybody won't come. It's just two ways of looking at the same problem. Those who don't come, in one sense, Jesus didn't die for. But in a real sense, Jesus died for all, and all can come, because I think God woos all people, because 1 Peter 3:9 says that God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So I don't think God picks and chooses. Now, notice where it says, "And I solemnly say to you, I will never drink again the product of the vine to the day when I drink the new wine in the kingdom of God." Some people say, new wine. Aha, unfermented. Oh, croak. Well, Baptist, you hung up in the head about liquor. And you look at it every time in the Bible, you see your presuppositions all over it. The new wine is talking about the new kingdom. Has nothing to do with the quality of the grape juice. My soul in sad exile. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7 is fundamental in understanding what Jesus said here. This is the third cup of blessing that he has just blessed of the Passover feast, and it is now gone, and the cup is refilled now. And the cup is full again of the diluted wine. And Jesus says, of the fourth cup that was additional, I'll not drink of this fourth cup until I drink it with you in the kingdom.